Sam's got them. We're missing a few today, and so I don't know where some regulars are, but pray for them. Maybe they're sick or something happened and I haven't heard, but pray for them. And we'll get started tonight, and they can catch up if they miss today. But I want to start on the side that says science in the Bible. I want to just talk to you about just the cool things of the Bible, the things that are very confirming. I don't believe the Bible is supposed to be believed because of intellectual basis alone, but the Bible is correct. The Bible is not a science book, but everything that the Bible says about itself scientifically is accurate. If someone reads the Bible and says that can't be scientifically accurate, they're wrong, the Bible's right. And you can bank on the fact that the Bible's never wrong. And so even if science disagrees with the Bible, that just means science is wrong. And oh, by the way, science is wrong about a lot of stuff right now, okay, in our world today. And it doesn't matter how many people disagree with that and how many degrees they got past their name. I don't care. The Bible is written by God. The Bible is God's word, and it's more authoritative than any science textbook ever. They change science textbooks all the time. People will tell you that the Bible changes. Well, people have changed the Bible. Satan would love to change it, but the word of God has not changed. You can find out the truth if you want. There's also a little blue dictionary, a very thin little dictionary, certainly not, you know, complete as far as every word, but it's been put together to define some of the more what they would call archaic English words in our King James Bible. You know, words that we just don't use in everyday language today. And you know, if you would like a copy of that, you can slide it into the cover of your Bible and just have it handy and look up things that way if you think you might need that. And those things are, I think maybe we could just, you know, give these out to anybody that's a part of this series. And so if you want one of those, let me know. There'll be other resources you can look. There's plenty of videos in the library. I have a whole shelf in my office dedicated to this subject because I just love to talk about the Word of God. First, I want to talk about science in the Bible. I want to just talk about how that science had to catch up to the Bible. And science was wrong about a lot of things and finally realized the Bible is correct. I want to show you the evidence of God's Word being perfect and science finally figuring it out. And so we're going to get started on that side, then we'll flip it over and look at the other side tonight. There is a short business report to hand out afterwards, and of course the youth group will meet shortly after that. Let's pray and we'll go on tonight. Lord, we thank you for opportunity to open the Bible, to teach, to learn and to understand. I pray that you would help us to be guided and directed as we go through this, and that we'll be encouraged and solid in what we believe. And like the song says, the Bible stands though the earth and the world may crumble. And so help us to have confidence and all the confidence in the world in your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to even be here freely and to have our own copy in our lap, and help us to love it and appreciate it more and more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. First of all, you probably heard one time or another that they used to believe the earth is flat. But did you know that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it talks about God sitting upon the circle of the earth? The earth is circular. And, of course, science didn't quite know for sure that until the space technology and all that sort of thing. But I don't believe the earth is flat. If you do, whatever. I don't want to argue with you about it. I just don't think so. I think the globe is called a globe for a reason. And so we're not even going to look at that verse, but you can look it up. But then also, the Bible says that there are countless stars and galaxies. There are so many stars out there that you can't possibly count them all. The Bible gives several references to the fact that you can't count all the stars. When God promised Abraham that he would have a seed, and that seed would multiply more than the stars in the sky, he meant that it was countless without number. And I do believe that that's a reference to the total saved, and how that no man knows the number of the total saved that will be in heaven one day. And my understanding is, and I know this is true according to science, is that there isn't just the Milky Way galaxy. I don't know how many stars are in the Milky Way galaxy. I don't think anybody does. I've been told that there are enough stars that we know about for every person to own 11 trillion stars to yourself. Each one of us in this room and everybody on planet Earth can own 11 trillion stars if you want to, and there'll still be plenty left over for somebody else. Remember that name a star after someone? What a joke that was, right? You sell your name a star up. Anyway, there are countless amount of stars. Now get this, and if someone wants to give Treg a copy, I'd appreciate it since he just got in here, a copy of that handout. Get this, the Milky Way galaxy is one of millions of galaxies. Universe says, universe means uni, means singular, and verse means sentence. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, all it says is, and he made the stars also. That's all it says. But the universe, in that one sentence, he made the stars also. No one will ever reach the other side of the universe until the Lord takes us there. And so when the Bible, now understand, if the Bible's thousands of years old, and it is, and there were no Hubble telescopes, and there were no rockets and satellites, how did they just happen to get it right that the stars are without number? You know, it used to be, when they first started to count stars, that they thought they could count them all. The Bible said a long time ago, you can't count the stars. All right, and then number three, creation was made and is held together by invisible elements. I believe it was Einstein that told us what he called those elements, and atoms and whatnot, but you know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and Colossians chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 11 and Colossians chapter 1, I want to read you those two verses. Hebrews 11 and Colossians 1, the Bible talks about the fact that creation was made and held together by invisible elements. Hebrews 11 verse 3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know, an evolutionist needs to get a clue about that. There are invisible things that hold things together, and I know who it is. I know his name. Because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, for by him, talking about Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. I never worried about global warming because I know who's in charge of everything being held together. I know who's got the glue and who made the glue and who's holding it all together. His name is Jesus. And yet we know now, and of course, it's been explained to us that there's invisible elements that hold everything together. Now, not only that, but the stars. We're talking about the stars. Every star, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, every star is different. How could you just randomly say that a couple thousand years ago? What if you were wrong? Well, you know what? It's obvious that whoever wrote the Bible wasn't just a human, because you couldn't just say that humanly, that every star was different. But the Bible said every star is different from one another. And you know what? They've never found two stars exactly the same. Job chapter 26. Now let's go there, because there's several passages in Job. Job is the first scripture that was written down. It's not the oldest story in the Bible, or the oldest man in the Bible, but it's the first of all this, of the written record of the Bible. And in other words, Genesis happened before Job, but Genesis wasn't written down until after Job. But Job chapter 26, and then we'll go to 28, and we'll look at a couple different things. But you know, at one point, they thought that the globe rode on the back of a tortoise, or that a guy named Atlas was holding up the earth. But in Job 26 and verse 7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, I promise you this, Job did not have a satellite or a rocket ship, and yet Job was inspired by God to write that God hung the world, the earth, on nothing. And lo and behold, when they looked back at the planet Earth and they got into outer space, they found out that the earth is hanging on nothing. Then Job chapter 28 and verse 25, the Bible says, to make the weight for the winds. Somebody figured it out just in the last few decades or 100 years that air actually weighs something. Air has weight. Again, Job is about 4,000 years old. And then there's a submarine called Alvin. And in 1977, I think Alvin was put together in 1960-something, 68. In 1977, Submarine Alvin, and my understanding is that Submarine Alvin still operates today and still studies the ocean. They use it to study the ocean. But in Job 38 and verse 16, Job was inspired by God to write this. These are just random things that God gave us in his word. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? God is saying to Job, Job, yeah, I know you think you know everything, but have you ever been to the bottom of the ocean? And have you ever walked on the bottom of the ocean? Answer, no. Right? And for 4,000 years, nobody had ever seen the bottom of the ocean. Until 1977, for the very first time in human history, they sent humans down to the bottom of the ocean. And you know what? They were shocked, but because they found fluid bubbling up out of the bottom of the ocean from the core of the earth. Oh, what another coincidence, right? All right, I'm just giving you general reasons why you can be thrilled and excited about the Word of God. The Bible says also in Job chapter 38 and verse 19 and 20 that light moves in a way. There's a path for light. Job 38 and verse 19, it says, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Where is the way or the pathway where light dwelleth? You know, there's something called the speed of light. But you know that darkness has no movement. There's no way for darkness. It would have been wrong to say, where is the way where darkness dwells? Darkness is in a place. Darkness stands still. There is no speed of dark. Okay? It stays still. And then verse 24, by what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Light is parted into a prism. Number 10. And then verse 24, scattereth the east wind upon the earth. Sunlight creates the wind. The sunlight, the light, creates wind. And then number 11, I like this one. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes. I want to show you a couple things in Ecclesiastes. Solomon was the wisest man, I believe, that probably lived in the Bible days anyway, and probably throughout history. And in Ecclesiastes, I like this. I guess I appreciate what's being said here. In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7, you can also find this in Job in chapter 38, but I want to go to Ecclesiastes 1 7. It's the hydrological water cycle. Because Job says something here that, you know, as a simpleton, I didn't think much of until I thought about it and read about it. All the rivers run into the sea. It rains. The rain accumulates, drips down into the Great Divide. The rivers run down into the Gulf of Mexico and all the other places that it enters into the sea. Yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Somebody figured out that, yeah, the ocean never gets over full because the ocean and the sea evaporates, and that rainwater condensate and goes back up into the sky, evaporates, and then condensation happens and it drips back down onto the earth. It's a cycle. Now you say, duh, I knew that when I learned that when I was a kid, but think about it. Whoever figured that out? Whoever how did they understand that or realize? I mean, that's just like logical. And then verse 6, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, the wind returneth again according to his circuits. They figured out not too long ago that winds actually blow in a circuit. There's actually a rhyme and a reason to the way the winds blow. Number 13, Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, a long time ago, a very famous American died because his doctor thought that letting out blood would help him get better. And that was a common practice of letting out blood. And so they would do a bloodletting, and they would do it very often. But the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's foolish to just continue to let out blood. That's your life. There's a whole series of videos on our library shelf, and one of them is about the blood. It's a fascinating. I love that video. It's by Moody Science. It's very, it's about 40 years old now, 50 years old. But I love that video because it talks about the creation of blood itself and how amazing blood is. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that famous American, George Washington, that's how he died. He died because he got sick and his doctor thought letting his blood out would help. It's too bad they didn't take it seriously that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Also, blood transfusions. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses have all been infamous for not receiving blood transfusions. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Then 14. I love this one too, this next few. The ocean floor, not only are there springs on the ocean floor, but it contains valleys and mountains. I've been told and I've read that there's a Grand Canyon underwater bigger than the one in Arizona. I think it's off of the coast of New York. And there's huge valleys and mountains in the ocean. You know, the Bible talks about that. Jonah said, I went down to the bottom of the mountain. Number 15, I like this one. The ocean has paths. Look with me at Psalm 8. Psalm 8. There's a guy, his name is Matthew Fontaine Murray. Matthew Fontaine Murray. He might not mean much to you, but he's a pretty cool guy. In Psalm 8 and verse 8, it says this, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. And by the way, I love how this whole chapter starts. It says, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You made the stars. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. I hope that when we just talk about the universe. By the way, there's a great video. There's two of them in the library. One's called The Cosmos, and one is called Fourth Day Alliance. I'd encourage you to watch those. And you want to get an appreciation for just how amazing our universe is. And Psalm 8, David is saying, Lord, when I consider the heavens, have you ever just looked up into the stars? We're privileged out here to even be able to see the stars. When I consider what you've made, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And he goes on to praise God. And in his praise of God, he talks about what God has done also in the earth. And he says in verse 8, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And you know what, Haley? Matthew Fontaine Murray was a Christian, and he went to Sunday school just like you do. And Harmony, you know what he found out? He realized the Bible says there are paths of the sea. Now, he was very much interested in oceanography. In fact, he is the famous oceanographer right here in America. He was given special awards as a naval officer and oceanographer. And Matthew Fontaine Murray found out that the ocean literally has paths. And the trade routes that ships use even now follow those paths that he said, the Bible says there's paths in the sea. I'm going to find them. They figured out that like whales and big creatures in the ocean would follow. It's just the currents in the ocean and the paths. It's just much easier to sail and to travel through those places. And so even today, Matthew Fontaine Murray is recognized as being the oceanographer. But you know where he kind of plagiarized. He got it out of Psalm 8. All right? And then number 16. You know the Bible said back in Leviticus 15, that's way back in Moses' time, that hand washing under running water will help prevent disease. Not still water, but running water. You know, there are third world countries that have very poor sanitation, and there are even parts of our country and even in our Custer County where people practice poor hygiene. And a lot of it has to do with just not reading the Bible. The Bible talks about what you should do with your sewage. Believe it or not, the Bible talks about that. The Bible talks about proper cleanliness and hand washing under running water will prevent disease. You know, I don't remember his name. I do remember the story. There was a guy that suggested that doctors, I think it was doctors in Europe, I'm not sure if it was doctors in America, but this was just a few hundred years ago. He made the proclamation and made the suggestion and was very vehement about it that doctors need to wash their hands. Because there once upon a time, doctors would deal with bodies who were dying and would handle dead body and then go into the next area and deliver a baby and couldn't figure out why people were getting so sick without washing their hands. A lot of things can be prevented if we take the Bible more seriously. I don't remember his name, but I remember what they did to him for having that concept. They put him in a loony farm. They threw him in an insane asylum and said that you're nuts, because he was showing that this was... Sorry, I don't have his name for you. By the way, science is not always right. I'm just going to keep saying that tonight, okay? And we say, duh, under running water. But listen, there are people that don't understand that. And then number 17, and I love this one too. On mountain ranges and even in the Black Hills of South Dakota, there are evidence of marine fossils. Caleb and I were antelope hunting over down there by Cascade Falls, and we're on a ridge, and we're looking for antelope, and Caleb says, Dad, look at this. And we look down, and I've got it in the closet out in the other room. There is just this hard slate, and there's clamshells just embedded in it. He said, Dad, look at this, and pulled it up, and there are these clamshells. I don't think there are hardly any living clams in all of the state of South Dakota. But there are clam shells in South Dakota. What does that prove? They found marine fossils on Mount Everest. And like someone said before me, clams don't climb mountains very well. But they found marine fossils on mountains. Why? Because once upon a time, the entire world was covered in water. All the caves around here, they'll tell you it was formed by water. I know when the water happened. It's called Noah's Flood. And I love to point that out. Number 18, Job 38:35 talks about the lightnings can send a message. Someone figured out that you can use electricity to send messages. Number 19, look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 and verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, these two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make a war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And these two dead bodies will lie in the street of Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they shall dwell upon the earth, shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, you read verse 9. These two dead bodies are going to lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and it says that all of the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see these dead bodies. If I lived even 100 years ago, if I lived 150 years ago, if I lived 200 years ago, if I was around when Thomas Jefferson and George Washington were alive, I would read that and say, how could nations see these two dead bodies in the street? You and I are like, pull it out of my pocket, and there it is. The Bible is way ahead of technology. The Bible tells us about... Now, this leads to the next one, and that's in Revelation 13. So, number 20. Revelation 13 says in verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. The future mark. Now, I'm not saying positive, because the Bible doesn't call it a microchip. But I believe, and it says right here in verse 16, in their right hand or in their forehead, not stamped on. And there's an old 1970s Christian film series about, you know, it's just an ink stamp. They'd stamp it. It's called the Left Behind series, and they'd stamp it on there. No, it's in. But even back then, I don't think they could fully understand it. And here's what I know, and you know it too. There is microchips in people today. There's microchips in pets today. I'm not saying I know it's the microchip, but here's what I am saying. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, you might read that and go, man, how is he going to make the whole world with a mark not be able to buy or sell? Anybody have any doubts of how that's going to work now? It's all clear. It's very clear. I mean, it's to the point now where governments are starting to make people in their nations say, you better be at home. You better not be out and about. You better be staying at home and quarantining like we told you to. We want you to take a selfie and prove to us from the background in the selfie where you are. And we'll send it, and you send it to us, and if you don't send it to us, we're going to come looking for you because you're not supposed to be somewhere that you shouldn't be. And of course, there's phones that ping, and they ping, and they show where the cell phone is, and there's OnStar technology in the cars, and you know, oh, but it's all good, it's wonderful, because if I'm trapped in my car, I can push OnStar, and then they have this satellite that can, and I can tell, I need help, I need my help. It's all wonderful, and then if Fluffy gets lost and we got a microchip inside Fluffy, we'll be able to satellite GPS him and figure out where Fluffy is, and this is going to be wonderful. And 100 years ago, that wasn't even true. We're here. I don't like being here. I'm glad I'm here. I'm supposed to be here. But I when I travel, like I did last week, I usually stick a Louis L'Amour in, and I'll listen to it. I've never read a Louis L'Amour, but I listen to the audio Louis L'Amour. And I think to myself, man, I wish I could have rode a horse across the... I mean, back when Delmer was just a youngin', you know, I ride a horse across... Instead of having to... What day... What... Man, that... I don't like all the technology. I went to Belgrade, Montana a few years ago because I thought I broke my finger. And went into the clinic there. That's 8 hours from here, Belgrade, Montana. Went into the clinic and I said, yeah, my name is Matt Furs and... I started to pull out my wallet because I figured I'm going to have to give them a whole bunch of information. Oh yeah, we got you right here. I never been here before. Your hospital's not anywhere close to Rapid City or Custer. Oh no, we got all your info right here. Oh, that's very convenient. That's me. It's too convenient. But that's where we're at. I don't think that the shot that they want everybody to take is the mark, but obviously that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. Okay? That's what's happening. And the Bible in Revelation 13, Revelation 14, and oh, by the way, Revelation 20 says this, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There is a day coming when people will be beheaded for not taking the mark. No man can buy or sell. I think it was Amazon that just announced that there's going to be a couple Whole Foods stores where you can go into the store. You can grab anything you want off the shelves, put it in the basket, walk out of the store, and never talk to one person and never stop at any cash register. And they'll have it all scanned and they'll know exactly what you took out of the store and who you are. That's going on right now. I just read the headline. We're here. We're getting there. But what's cool about this, if you're going to talk about, I don't like all that. But if you're not a Christian and you don't know the Bible, that kind of stuff makes you real mad. But you know what I think's cool? My God told me about it a long time ago. My God told me it was coming. I like the fact that my God, if my God's right, I'll trust him. In fact, I'm not going to read the news as much as I'm going to read his news. Because he knows more about what's going on than any of my best friends. So let's just understand that he's warning us and his word is true. I'm just shocked at how much of this microchipping and shotting and identification stuff is accepted today because what it reveals is how uneducated Americans are on the word of God. Then look at number 21, Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. They figured it out a while ago that laughter really is good medicine. Depression is unhealthy. And then number 22, we'll go back to Leviticus, and this time we'll go to Leviticus 13. Numbers chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 6 talks about the understanding of sterilization, of if something has germs in it, if someone died, there needs to be sterilizing that goes on. There needs to be sanitizing. They need to break the vessel and smash it up and get rid of that vessel that had that germ in it, that junk in it. If there was a body that was dead, they should throw away whatever that dead body was lying on and touching and things like that. And then Leviticus 13, it says in 45 and 46, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. I want to point out here that God said that when a leper had this, and leprosy is an awful disease, and a leper was to mark himself, and he was to make sure that his mouth was covered, and he would cry, unclean, unclean. But notice the Bible said it was the person who was sick was supposed to have the cover, not all the healthy people. But sterilization and sanitation and quarantining was something that God... You read, I know some parts of the books of Moses, of, you know, Leviticus and Numbers, and I know some of that can be a little dry and a little fuzzy. But I'm telling you, you look close, you realize that God was giving his people good hygiene and good practice. Now, one more thing God gave, and you can turn your page over for this last one. Genesis chapter 17 talks about it. Leviticus 12 talks about it. Since we're in Leviticus 12, let's just stay right. We're in Leviticus 13. Let's go back to Leviticus 12. When a woman was to give birth to a child, a boy, when a woman had delivered a son, it says in verse 3 of Leviticus 12, and in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And you read it again in Genesis 17:12, where God told Abraham, on the eighth day you circumcise. And then we're going to go to Luke 2 in just a minute, but I want you to keep your finger in Leviticus 12 for a second. And go up with me to Luke chapter 2. Keep your finger in Leviticus 12 if you would. Luke chapter 2. And keep your finger there. Luke 2 and verse 21. When Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple in verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. And so Jesus was circumcised the eighth day. And Paul said on Philippians 3:5, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day. Well, what's the big deal, Pastor? Well, keep your finger in Leviticus 12 and Luke 2. I want to just point something else out. But let me read you this paragraph I've got in the book. And I hopefully Haley is letting Treg listen. According to the Old Testament in Genesis 17, circumcision of newborn males was to be performed on the eighth day after birth. Why the eighth day? Why not the seventh day? Why not the tenth day? Why not the third day? Or like they do nowadays, why not while the insurance is still covered and just get it done while mom and baby? Why not just, you know, process them through? Why the eighth day? In 1935, Professor H. Dam proposed the name vitamin K for the factor in foods which help prevent hemorrhaging in baby chicks. We now know that vitamin K is responsible for the production of prothrombin by the liver. If vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency and hemorrhaging may occur, since both vitamin K and prothrombin are necessary for proper blood clotting. Oddly enough, it is only on the fifth through the seventh days of the newborn male's life that vitamin K begins to produce. The vitamin is normally produced by bacterial action in the intestinal tract, and it's only on day 8 that the percentage of prothrombin climbs above 100% of normal. The only day in the entire life of a newborn baby boy that the blood clotting element of prothrombin is that high is day 8. The best day for a surgical procedure, like circumcision, is therefore day 8. Boy, you kind of get the impression that God really knew what he's talking about. Of course he did. And I get the impression that this Bible is true and it's accurate and it's God's word and not Moses' word and not somebody else's word. I trust it. Now, I told you to keep your finger in Leviticus 12. This has really nothing to do with the Bible necessarily, but since we're talking about it, Leviticus 12, not only was the mother to wait 8 days before her son was circumcised, if she had a son, it says in verse number 6, and when the days of Leviticus 12, verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath born a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles, or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So every woman that gave birth to a child was to offer either a lamb, and if she was too poor to bring a lamb, she was to offer two turtle doves and two young pigeons. You go back up to Luke chapter number 12, and you see this in Luke chapter number 12, and we read in verse 21, Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, we already read in verse 21 where it says the 8 days were accomplished and Jesus was circumcised. And then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22 it says, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses, that's Leviticus 12, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that's what Mary did. She offered two turtle doves and two young pigeons for a burnt offering and for a sin offering. And I just want to point one thing out. Mary offered a sin offering. Mary was admitting that she needed a sin offering. If you have a Catholic background, you understand what I'm telling you. Mary was admitting she was a sinner. That has nothing to do with the topic of Bible tonight, but that's something I think we should remember when we're talking to people about Mary. All right, now, I gave you scientific reasons, but I'm going to tell you why I believe the Bible. Why do I believe the Bible? First of all, I'll give you one answer. Its influence on the world. I mean, just look at the holidays. We have two of the biggest holidays in the entire world are Christmas and Easter. Every year, just about the whole globe comes to a halt for Christmas. Who are we recognizing? Now, of course, a lot of twisting is going on, and there's Santa Claus and Rudolph and all that. But who are we recognizing? We're recognizing the birth of Christ. And then Easter is the recognition of his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's two of the largest holidays in our world. And so if the Bible isn't true, how do we have such an influence on the world when there is no force involved, really, outside of maybe religious force in the Catholic circles? But then, just last Wednesday night, I just started teaching on creation with our young people, and I was talking about how awesome the world is and the universe, and how that the Bible says in Genesis chapter number 1 that he made the sun and the moon and the stars, and he made them for days and for seasons, and how that the moon has about a 29-day cycle, and we call it the lunar calendar, and we get the word month from the word moon. The moon operates on a 29-30-day cycle. The sun operates on about a 365-day rotation. And we get our year. We have a year based on the rotation of the sun. That's what we get our year from. Now, we have months then, and we have years based on the planets. What, tell me what in the universe, in the entire creation, that operates on 7 days? Can anybody think of some planet or something in the solar system every 7 days turns over? There is nothing. So why do we have a 7-day week? I mean, I think it was France a couple hundred years ago that tried to have a 10-day week. When they had their revolution, they said, we're going to have a 10-day week. And they found out it don't work. Where do we get 7-day week at? There's only one place it comes from. There's no planet or star or sun revolving. We get a 7-day week from the creation story. Man needs to rest 1 and 7, because that's what God told us to do. And then, of course, there's the calendar, B.C. and A.D. Duh. Before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. We've got American documents with Anno Domini on it. We've got in the year of our Lord, is what they say. Of course, if you go to modern-day schools, it's B.C.E. and C.E. Before the Common Era and the Common Era. Trying to erase the influence of the Word of God. Now, so the influence on the world is just, it's there. You can't get away from it. It's kind of like when the flat earthers try to, the globe is flat. Did you realize what you just said? The globe is flat. Number two, it's inspiration and construction. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word inspiration comes from the Greek word theopneustos. Theopneustos, and we'll talk about that later, is theos, God, and neustos, P-N-E-U, like pneumatic or pneumatic tools or pneumonia. It's God and wind. God and air, God breathed. That's what inspiration is. It's God breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Sam is trying to buy some tools, and he'll probably get some pneumatic tools. Those tools are pretty cool, but you got to have wind to make them work. And man was moved by the Holy Ghost, and that's how we got the Word of God. Man didn't write the Bible on their own. It was the power of the theopneustos that moved man to write what they wrote. Look with me at a couple examples of that in David and Jeremiah, 2 Samuel 23:2 and Jeremiah 1:9. 2 Samuel 23:2 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. David is saying, the Spirit of God spoke through me. And Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, and I have that, of course, for you to look at if you're not able to get to it fast enough. But Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That's the problem today. Two people can read the same Bible, and one person can say it's just the words of men. But the other person says, no, I'm willing to believe it's the word of God. If you came tonight with an open mind and open heart, you're saying, you know what, with that evidence and the science behind it, it's obvious. This book's special. It's not human. It's a special book. But there are others that will say, no, it's the words of man. And a lot of people say, the Bible's full of errors. Here's what I would encourage you to do. And it's a little scary to do this, but I think you should do it. If someone says to you, the Bible's full of errors, hand them the King James Bible and say, okay, show me. Go ahead and show me. I promise you, we'll be able to back it up. Not me, but we, through the Word and through others that have studied, I've said this many times, if you can prove to me that the Bible's wrong, I'm out of here. I mean, y'all find somebody else to be your preacher. I'm done. That's how serious I take this. If somebody tells you, you got a relative or someone tells you the Bible's full of errors, you say, show me. Where? You say, Pastor, but what if they show me? Don't worry. We'll go toe to toe. It's not the words of men, which leads us into the next one. Why I believe the Bible? It's preservation and its ability to survive. When my parents 25 years ago moved from Walla Walla, Washington, It's kind of weird how this happened. They loaded up their stuff in the U-Haul in Walla Walla. They drove all the way across Washington to Seattle because they had to get some other stuff. Then from Seattle, they drove all the way to Rapid City, South Dakota. In Seattle, they parked on Queen Anne Hill outside of my aunt's house. My cousin was living there and went to bed. Came up out the next morning, and my dad came out the front door, and there was no U-Haul. There was just some broken glass on the curb. And my dad spun around. He said to my cousin, "What'd you do with the truck?" My cousin said, "What truck?" My dad said, "The moving truck." And my cousin said, "I didn't do anything with it. It's gone. They stole it." And the authorities found it about 6 hours later. It was about 2 or 3 hours north of Seattle. They were excited they found it. They got to the truck, and the police officer said, "Yeah, it was a little fishy. The moving truck was bigger than the trailer it was parked next to, and it just looked a little odd." And so they found it, and they opened up the back door, but my parents' heart sank when they saw that the padlock was different than the one they had put on it. So they knew they'd been in it. They opened it up, and stuff was everywhere. And, of course, the top drawer of their dresser was gone, because that's where you put all your valuables, is in the top drawer, you know. So the whole top drawer with their checkbooks and registers and any jewelry or whatever, it was just gone. They just took the whole top drawer. But my dad said his laptop was somewhere in there, and they, of course, that was gone, and other things. But he said the one thing is somewhere in the middle of all this looting, they found his Bible, and they stopped what they were doing, and they started shredding it. Shredding. And men have been shredding the Bible for years. The Word of God is hated. Some men literally, like those simpletons in the U-Haul theft, were shredding it physically. But the more prim and proper ones shred it in the college classrooms. Or they shred it as bloggers with the keyboards. But lots of people are shredding the Word of God. And now they're shredding American history. But even more important than American history is the Bible. And your children are bombarded by people and textbooks that shred the Bible. And it's nothing new. Because ever since Satan, God's Word has been hated. But listen to this. The Word of God has been promised to be preserved, and it will survive. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That's pretty powerful. The globe's going to pass away one day, but my Bible, my word's not going to pass away. Now, you can shred Tom Furse's Bible, but you'll never shred every one of them. A guy named Voltaire lived in the 1770s. And Voltaire said that within 100 years of his death, the Bible will be obsolete. About 50 years after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and printed Bibles out of his own house. In the Civil War, there was an American soldier, I think it was a colonel, named Robert Ingersoll. And Robert Ingersoll was a famous atheist, and he was very oratory. I mean, he was a good orator. He was a great speaker. And he could speak, and he was eloquent, and he was really convincing. And he was a famous atheist. And about 1870-something, he was riding a train, and he saw a general that he used to serve under and a friend of his named Lew Wallace. And General Lew Wallace was on the same train, and Robert Ingersoll said, "Hey, General!" And he started talking with Lew Wallace. Now, Lew Wallace said at the time he was fairly indifferent to religion. He didn't really think one way or the other. But he said that Robert Ingersoll was so convincing and so eloquent that he just, "Wow, I don't know." And he decided he was going to start studying for himself the Bible and deciding if he believed it or not. As a result of Lew Wallace studying the truth of Christ, he wrote a book called Ben-Hur. And he said, I found out it's very true. Lew Wallace was also the governor of Arizona. I think it was, or New Mexico. In even before that, in Europe, there was a man named John Huss, and he lived in Prague probably 600 years ago. And John Huss was a Catholic priest, but John Huss was an honest believer, and he read the Word of God, and he wanted to teach the Word of God as it should have been taught, and the Catholic Church had him burned alive at the stake. In Prague, I think the word Huss means goose, and that's where the phrase "your goose is cooked" comes from. 100 or 200 years later, William Tyndale was an English speaker in London and in that area, and William Tyndale's desire was for English to be the Bible to be translated in English, because the plowboy only knew English. He didn't know Latin. William Tyndale was an educated man and educated in the scriptures, but he could speak Latin and Greek. And the English, it was illegal to have the Bible in English. And so in 1550 or 1560 something, William Tyndale's goal was to translate the Word of God into English, and he got most of it done. They finally caught him, and they got as many of his translations, his Bibles, together as they could, and they piled them up around him and tied him to a stake, and they strangled him to death, so he suffocated and died. But as soon as he was strangled, then they started all the Bibles on fire, and they burned him. Before they suffocated him, though, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And about 50 years later, a new king in England called King James came on the throne, and that prayer was answered, and God allowed a king to have a heart that said, "You know what? I want my people to have the Bible in English." You can burn the people involved. You can burn all the copies you can find, but you can't destroy the Bible. It is promised to be preserved. It will survive. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40. And Psalm 12, look at this one. Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now listen to this, verse 7. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Who's in charge of making sure the Bible doesn't go away? Thou. The thou is. Thou being God. He's in charge of the preservation of the Bible. Now, if I saw somebody ripping a Bible apart, I'd do my best to stop them. If I was alive when Tyndale was alive, I'd do my best to help him. But listen, God said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away." Satan hates the Bible, and a whole lot of people that follow Satan hate the Bible. But I'm going to tell you right now, God's word is preserved. And understand this, it makes no sense whatsoever for Jesus to tell us, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It makes no sense for Jesus to tell us that and then not preserve it. It makes no sense to tell us that the Bible is what you need more than anything in the world, but I'm not going to preserve it for you. That makes no sense. But you know how many preachers think that? There are lots of preachers and pastors and seminary students that have been taught, yes, God gave his word and he inspired men to write it. And the originals were inspired and the originals were authentic. But unfortunately, we have so many copies now that we no longer have the accurate, correct, preserved word of God. That's stupid. That means my God didn't do what he said he would do, and why should I follow him? You read closely in some church's statement of faith, sometimes you'll read, "We believe the word of God was inspired and perfect and authentic in the originals." If that's all it says, and it doesn't say anything about being preserved, what do they have? And one thing that is very obvious, if someone tells you that we no longer have an accurate, or that the Bible, that the King James Bible is not accurate, ask them this question: so then which version is? And you know what they'll have to, without fail, they'll tell you, well, none of them are. There's not one out there. I know they come out with them all the time. The NIV, the ESV, they all got their problems. I'll be showing you soon. And yet, so you know who really is the final authority? Their own brain. Their own decision of what's right and wrong. I believe in the preservation of the Bible as much as I believe in anything. I wanted to show you this on the screen, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to show it to you. I'm just going to tell it to you quickly. In Ezekiel chapter 26, if you'll turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 26. I forgot to tell them. I have this all ready to go on PowerPoint. If he wants to get it ready, I'll try to show it to you on the screen so it'll help you to see it. But Ezekiel 26, and verse number 3-14. There is an amazing prophecy that's so obvious that God was in charge, because no man could have made this happen or made it up. Ezekiel 26 is talking about Tyre. There is a place, and it even exists to this day in a different area, called Tyre. And I guess I'll need that clicker, Sam. Did you turn on the... Yep, there we go. And if you could just start the PowerPoint there from the top. Thanks. Appreciate it. I need that light. I'm getting old and I'm blind, so I'm going to need that light for a minute. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and companies, and much people. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. And he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war, or catapults, against thy walls, and with axes, his axes, he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy wall shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots. And when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein he is made a breach, with the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. And he shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. What a prophecy. This was given in about 580 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was alive already, but he hadn't done this yet. And so Ezekiel is given this prophecy about Tyre. Tyre is that Tyre and Sidon. You hear that talked about a lot. And Tyre is up there in what was Phoenicia back then, modern day Lebanon. You've heard of Beirut, Sidon, and then Tyre is underneath Beirut. And so the southern end of Lebanon, just above Israel, you have Tyre. Today's Tyre is a peninsula or an isthmus that sticks out, a little point that sticks out along the coast there. That's today's Tyre. In the life of Christ, during Jesus' time, 2,000 years ago, Tyre was the same way as it is today, with that little point sticking out. But BC, before Christ, Tyre was different. Tyre, this is very fuzzy, but Tyre was actually, modern-day Tyre, was an island. And old Tyre was on the coast. And when Nebuchadnezzar came between 585 and 572... he besieged Old Tyre, the city that was on the coast. And he did what we read about the engines and the catapults and the horses treading and mounting up mounds against it. And he attacked that, and he killed many people and destroyed the city. But several of the people of Tyre fled and abandoned to that island. And they used the island as an escape against Nebuchadnezzar. And because he didn't have ships, he couldn't go out there and follow them. And so they exiled to the island, and the island became the new Tyre. And you read all about that, verse 3 and 4a. Now, I'll read it again. Therefore, O Tyrus, I'm against thee. And verse 4, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. And after the word towers, you got a colon. And we're going to stop there because it's only the first half of the verse that Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled. Also, verse 6 through 12, and just the first half of 12a, the first half of 12, and they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber. Now, I'm going to stop there because when you get past the word houses, there's another colon. And the last half of verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. You say, well, so then Nebuchadnezzar didn't fulfill the whole prophecy. Correct. Nebuchadnezzar did not fulfill the whole prophecy. He only fulfilled half of it. So then we have Nebuchadnezzar, who was about 580 BC, was his life, he was existing at that time, but about 250 years later, after he had done what he did and the exiles went out to the island, along came another guy named Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great fulfilled the second half of the prophecy, verse 4, letter B. Or verse 4, second half B. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. You say, what does that mean? I'll explain it in a minute. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And verse 12 through 14, the last half of verse 12, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water, and I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard, and I will make thee like the top of a rock, smooth, flat, clean. And thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, thou shalt be built no more, for I the Lord have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And Alexander the Great fulfilled this. How? Well, he existed about 250 years after Nebuchadnezzar, about 330-something B.C. He took off out of Athens and started conquering the world. And he made his way all the way across here and all the way down until he got to Tyre, just above Israel. And Tyre, because they now were on this island and had built a fortress and they had a huge navy, and they were quite the naval system. They were the navy of the Mediterranean Sea, and they had power. And Alexander said, I can't just go by them. Even though they're out on that island, I have got to get those people. And this is amazing, because this is 330-something before Christ. But Alexander said, I am not going to pass them on and keep going to Egypt. I'm going to make sure these Tyre people are destroyed and defeated. And at first he sent out ships and tried to, you know, talk to them, and they didn't, you know, they were disrespectful, and he sent out some more guys, and they killed those guys and threw them over into the ocean. That's it, I'm done. He got angry. So, you know what he did? He said, boys, I don't know if he said boys, but he said fellas, I don't know if he said fellas, but he said to his soldiers, see all this rubble on this old, I don't know, this old Tyre, see all this rubble, all this old city? Start hauling it and throwing it into the ocean right here. Because just so happened that right there was kind of an underground bridge where the water was only about 2 meters deep in some places. It was not very deep. And so he said, guys, we're going to take all the rubble from this old Nebuchadnezzar destruction and we're going to throw it into the sea. That's exactly what the Bible says. We're going to throw it into the sea until we can build ourselves a land bridge clear across. They got about halfway, and these guys started shooting rockets at them, you know, arrows at them, and sending out ships to bombard them. And it was quite a fight. It took several years to do this. Guys die. Next man up. I mean, Alexander the Great got plenty of guys. Next guy up. And they just kept building that land bridge across there. They kept building the land bridge across there until finally, old Tyre, it's gone. Tyre, the Tyre that existed when Ezekiel wrote it, it don't exist. I mean, it's cleaned down, smooth as a rock. Imagine. What a coincidence, right? I mean, who in their right mind builds a bridge in the water of the ocean? You got to be nuts, but that's what he did. And he's fulfilling God's word. See, God gets glory out of everybody, including Alexander the Great. And he not only did that, but he contacted Cyprus, and they sent some Navy ships. He contacted back in Athens, and they sent some ships. He contacted guys in Alexandria, they sent ships. And these new recently conquered area, and they all just converged, and they just had a major naval battle, and they finally bombarded Tyre and wore them out and broke through the wall of that island and killed as many as they could. They allowed a few to stay alive, the ones that begged for mercy and went to the temple or whatever. And so when Alexander's causeway was done, it turned into a spit. If you know anything about the ocean and tides. And it started to collect more dirt and more dirt until today it looks like that. This is history. See, 300 and something BC, that's what it was. It was an island. But by 1873, it's kind of a thick neck. And the new Tyre is not where the old Tyre was. But God's word's right. And there's a cutout image of it and what it looked like before and what it looks like today and what a satellite image of the new Tyre out there looks like. But notice here along here, it's just sandy beach, it's just clean, it's just, you can see it on the top corner there over there, it's just barren. An old Tyre was here. And you know what they do with it now? To this day, today, there's no buildings on it. The old buildings that were used for the bridge. To this very day, it's just a place that they use for the fishermen to clean their nets. Just like he said. You can go on the internet and look at lots of different videos about the prophecy of Tyre. Go ahead and mock the Bible and do whatever you want. I ain't going to. I believe the Bible and I believe the God of the Bible. I don't believe the Bible because I'm a doofus. I don't believe the Bible because, you know, like some of these celebrities and lawmakers and people who say that, you know, Bible believers, Bible thumpers are ignorant people. No. I believe the Bible because it's obvious. But you know what? I'm gonna stop with this. The real reason why I believe the Bible is not because of Tyre. The real reason I believe the Bible is not because of the sun, moon, and stars, or the eighth-day circumcision, or even Voltaire and Robert Ingersoll and all that. The real reason I believe the Bible, the main reason I believe the Bible, is I have seen with my own eyes what it can do for people. I have seen the power the Bible has in people's lives. There's people in here that your life is very different than it used to be, and it's because of this book. That's why I believe the Bible. That's the real reason why I believe the Bible. Because I've seen what it does in my life, in my family's life, and in your lives, in the lives of others. There's a guy in Custer County that used to be drunk all the time. He stood up here about two, three months ago on a Wednesday night and said, I used to be a drunk, but God's changed me. His name's Milton Stratton. He's got the Stratton still around. I believe the Bible because mainly I believe the Bible because I've seen what the Bible can do. It's foolish to not believe the Bible. We went a little longer. I promise we won't go this long every time. But I love to talk about the Word of God. Let's close in prayer, and we'll have a very short business report to hand out, and no intention to be here very long tonight. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll go right into that. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. I just love the fact that we can have all of it in our hand. There are people who burned to death for it. There are people who were killed and martyred and slaughtered for it. There are people whose lives were expended just to build a land bridge in the ocean, but it all points to your scripture being true. And we thank you, God, that your word is correct. We thank you, God, that no matter how powerful someone might be even Alexander the Great, you're still the one that directs them. And no matter what goes on in our world and who thinks they're in charge, you're really in charge. You're really the one. And we thank you, God, for the Bible. We thank you for it. Help us to love it. Help us to read it. Help us to cherish it. Help us to believe it and to follow it. And we thank you, God, for just the opportunity and privilege we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to...